The Christmas story from Luke chapter 2. I love the rope that you guys all hold on to. That's awesome. In Luke chapter 2, we hear the story of Jesus, and if you need a Bible, I want you to grab one of the Bibles, because in Luke 2, right now, we're not going to have all the verses up on the screen. In fact, as the new year comes, we're going to have less and less scripture up on the screen, just at a point where we want you to just begin to be bringing your Bibles more and more and be in the Word of God together on these Sunday mornings. And so I think of Luke chapter 2, and it's really the story of his birth. And in those days, it says, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. And we know that she was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And I want you to think about hundreds of years earlier, Micah prophesied, didn't he? In Micah chapter 5, we understand that he prophesied, and he clearly said hundreds of years earlier that Mary would be with child, that there would be this child that would be born, that it would be Bethlehem. So you have God's plan unfolding, and God needs to get them to Bethlehem, doesn't he? That's the Father's work behind the scenes, sovereignly working so that they get to Bethlehem. And we know that taxation, and we understand that a census was being taken. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And this is I'm going to go back to verse 6 a little bit. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Now, I want you to understand how interesting this is. The angels are about to just blow the sky up with this message and the glory to God. And in the midst of that, they are going to a place out of the way to shepherds near Bethlehem. And they're going to these individuals that would never have expected the message would come to them. And I want you to know, they didn't have all of the trappings of the Christmas season the way we have it today. They didn't have all of that. And you notice we've been uncluttering the stage each week, and all the beautiful presents that were wrapped up here, some of them are just getting moved out of the way. And on Christmas Eve, it will even be more clear. But on the night the shepherds heard of the message of the birth of Christ, it was a pretty uncluttered life, really, when you think about all of the material trappings of our day. We live in a world that is always telling us we need something more. And they lived in a simple time. I want to jump down to verse 16. "And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And they saw it, and they made known the saying that had been told concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Now, the whole story from beginning to end is kind of a crazy story, isn't it? And as we get to Christmas time, we wonder, how did this all unfold? And not only how did it all unfold, but I hope you're asking the question, why? I hope you're asking, why did God do it like this? Why did he bring his son into the world? Why was Jesus born a little baby, a very helpless little baby. Now, do you remember when you found out, if you're a parent or a grandparent, do you remember when you found out that you were going to have a child or you were going to have a grandchild? Do you remember that? Do you remember when somebody who loves you said to you, "We're going to have a baby"? Do you remember when you were told those words? And I want you to think back to that moment and the expectation and the joy. And immediately you jumped ahead, didn't you? And you went to the point where you were thinking about, now we got to prepare a room. You know what? One of the most beautiful things is I've talked to couples who've adopted, and they said, it's a moving of God's work in our hearts, and we also begin to prepare a place and a room, and we begin to expect, what will it be like to be parents as we adopt that child into our home, and they become our son or our daughter? And we look forward, don't we? We look forward to having that little baby in our midst, and all the messes that they bring, and all the simplicity of a little child. God brought his son into the world. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it's really clear why Jesus came. It said that he came into the world for what purpose? He came into the world for what? To save sinners, right? Now, if he came into the world to save sinners, we got to recognize that we got to make room for this good news. If we truly are sinful and in need of a Savior, and God went out of his way to provide a Savior for us, we better pay attention to how it took place. Now, I want you to ask some questions with me. In our world right now, is there a perfect place to live? Could you move to a place where there would be no conflict, where there would be no fear, where you could literally live in absolute peace and comfort and joy and no disturbance of any kind? No evil around you. Could you go to a place like that? Actually, Disney tried to create a place like that. They were supposed to create the perfect town, and it was planned by Disney, and the town is Celebration, Florida, and some of you have heard of it and have been there. It's a 16-acre utopian community, and now they've since given up ownership of it, but Walt Disney World, they developed it in order to promote Disney values. And they designed the buildings as well as the education and health facilities. Most homes look identical. And even with the same plants in the front garden, it's a little creepy if you ask me. But during winter evenings, you know what they do? This is Florida. During the winter, the town even gets a dusting of artificial snow each evening in the winter. Now, very interesting, isn't it? I want snow to come down. It's winter. And this is bizarre right now outside, isn't it? Patty sent me a picture of 2 years ago just outside my office here. Halfway up the window in the office, the snow had blown and up against the window. And I remember candidating here a couple of years ago, and it was below zero and snow everywhere. And now we look outside, and where is it? But in this city in Florida, they would have a dusting of snow every winter evening. It was kind of like if you ever saw the Truman Show, you probably get the idea. But this picture-perfect community was shattered a couple of years ago by a murder and a suicide. And into this perfect utopian community, there was their first life was taken. And it just literally caught them off guard. And there was a man, his age was 58, he was the victim of the first murder in that town. 3 days later, distraught over impending divorce and bankruptcy, barricaded himself in his home and started firing shots. And after a tense standoff with authorities, eventually shot and killed himself. And according to the news articles on that tragic death, the incidents have added cracks to the forming of kind of a sugary veneer of that town, and where visitors can take horse and carriage rides through the picket-fenced lined streets. Now, I don't think that story would be a surprise to Christians, because when we read the Bible, we go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and we see Adam and Eve, and they had a couple of boys, and their boys did more than fight. One of them killed the other one, took the life of the other one. We understand throughout the Bible that there are conflicts and difficulties all the way through. we see people struggling. We see the pain of life being devalued in our own culture. All I have to do is mention a couple of places like Paris or San Bernardino, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. We live in a world that seems to be unraveling at a frightening pace, and yet we have into the midst of that, we have a gospel where God says, I have sent my son into the world to save sinners. It's a beautiful, beautiful gospel. But I want you to think about with me how we've gotten to where we are in our culture. And I realize that in preaching this morning about this good news, making room for good news, I realize that I sound very old-fashioned. I realize that I sound very simple. And I also prayed this week saying, I cannot in any way touch one human heart, but I know, God, that you can. And my heart has broken for anybody here this morning who doesn't get what Jesus came to do. But I want you to see a picture of a textbook from a couple of decades back, and it's Born to Win. Go ahead. Do you see that picture? It's a little girl standing by the ocean. And it was a book called Born to Win by James and Youngward. And in this book, 4 million copies were sold. And here's what Psychology Today said about this book. Go ahead and leave that up there because I want you to get that picture of a little child coming into the world, and mom and dad are saying to that child, you are born to win. Okay? Leave that up there. I want you to see that picture. Here's what Psychology Today said about that book. Clearest and easily the best popular book of them all. In this volume, James and co-author talk about a passion for life, psychology, and the human spirit. They show that every person has the potential to be a winner, to be authentic, alive, responsive, a fulfilled human being, an imaginative guide for self-analysis, discovery, and growth, complete with experiments and exercise you can do for yourself. Born to Win uses psychological insights to increase your awareness of the real power you have to direct your own life, to make directions and decisions, to develop your own ethical system, to enhance the lives of others, and to understand that you were born to win. Now, I want you to hear one review of this book, okay? Because these are the kinds of things that you and I have taken in over the years for literally decades now so that we don't believe we truly have a problem. In our culture, we try to say that basically mankind is good. And there's evil, yeah, and people can act in an evil way, but we don't believe the human heart is basically evil. And from birth, we believe that we're basically good. And in our culture, I think that's been one of the most difficult things. Let me ask you a question. If I am born to win, why do I feel like I'm getting lapped so much? If I am born to win, why do I feel like I cannot get around the track without somebody getting around in front of me and lapping me and making me feel like I'm behind? Why do I struggle with that so much? Here's what one review of the book said. We all behave in ways that mystify us. Now, please listen to this. You got to hear this. There are those times when we find ourselves hypercritical and judgmental or profoundly nurturing or consumed with anger, far out of proportion to our provocation, or able to reason with insight and dispassion. From whence come these vastly different responses to the triggers of life? Basically, they're saying, how come I can be good and evil at the same time, the same person? Why do I judge a person and then I do something nice for another person? Why do I love and hate? How does that happen out of the same person, out of the same life? How do I do that? Why do I do that? And they say, Born to Win provides a vivid and comprehensive journey through the emotional states that are invoked by life's events. I want you to see another picture because here's another one that's really greatly influenced us. I'm okay, you're okay. And do you remember that? 15 million copies in print. I'm okay, you're okay. I just want you to know, when you're alone and you look in the mirror, do you say, I'm okay? Or do you say, I have such deep needs that I cannot get them met? Do you say, I feel good about my life and where I'm at? Or do you say, I need someone greater than me to influence my life? I need someone greater than me to come literally into this world and make such a difference and such a splash that my life is forever changed. If truly you're okay and I'm okay and that's really what it's all about, then why are we living in what is probably going to be one of the most murderous 100 years of history? Are we living in a day when things seem to be getting worse and worse? There are 2,000 self-help books published annually in the United States alone, and it's a $10 billion industry. We love to help ourselves. The problem is when you help yourself and you believe that you are the one who needs to create the kind of change in your life that you are longing for, what happens with that is you get to a point where you realize, I don't have it within myself to get it done. And so what do? You either end up in despair, or you end up so depressed, or you end up so selfish that it's like, I'm just going to live the rest of my life for me. I'm tired of taking care of other people. There has to be a greater reason, a greater purpose to life, doesn't there? There's got to be something deeper that we can give our lives to. And the idea that if you just better yourself, that you're good enough and pretty enough, and by golly, people like you, and if you could just quit being so hard on yourself. And here's the danger. I'll kind of tip my hand here a little bit. Much of Christian thought right now leans the way that you and I would say it echoes our value, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But we have to have the balance of why did he send his son into the world? Because you and I were so dead in our sin. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. But God made us alive in Christ Jesus, didn't he? And what an incredible gift. What a powerful gift to come into our lives. So does God deeply love you? Absolutely. In fact, it says in John 3:16, and I read it earlier, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. In fact, he loved you so much that he saw you and wanted you to have a right relationship with him. But also, the reason that you and I need that forgiveness is because we're not born to win. We are literally born physically alive and spiritually dead. Well, that's a hard place to be. The reason we have a hard time, and I told our men this yesterday, a men's fraternity, the reason we have difficulty with this very clear theology in Scripture is because you and I are not as evil as we could be. And because of that, we don't like to call ourselves evil. But our standard is other people instead of God. So God is perfect, and our standard is God. And under God's standard, all of us are sinful and in need of a Savior. Just basic. I look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. The wrath of God's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's a battle between truth and a lie, isn't it? For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So every human being who has ever lived, who has ever said, I want to do it my way, I'm going to go my own way, is someone under the authority of God that one day God will have to deal with, and he will have to judge. And you and I have to come to grips with that. That Jesus Christ came into the world, and we've got to make room for this good news. It's not good news if you don't need him. And I want you to know that over and over again, it's called good news. And it's good news because every one of us needs him. No matter where you are, no matter how good you have been as a person, there is this definite need for us to have our sins forgiven. And literally, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is what? Is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we make room for the good news, we need to recognize that you and I have got to come to grips with this. If I'm born to win, why do I feel like I'm getting lapped? Why am I not where I feel like I need to be? And literally, when we think that we have made it without God, we are simply saying that I'm smarter than you, God. I've got a better plan than you have. I want you to see this. First of all, making room for good news means we have to believe truth. It's not about being good enough for God. It is about believing his truth. It is about recognizing his purpose and his truth. So here's some good news. If you're like most people, you're way above average at almost everything. Did you know that in our culture today that most people think they're way above average at everything? Psychologists call this the state of illusory superiority. It's called the Lake Wobegon effect, and you all from Minnesota know exactly what Lake, I don't even know if I'm saying it, Lake Wobegon, is that right? It's that effect from Garrison Keillor's fictional Minnesota town where all the children are above average, right? It simply means that we tend to inflate our positive qualities and abilities, especially in comparison to other people. Here, numerous research studies have revealed this tendency to overestimate ourselves. For instance, when research asked 1 million high school students how well they got along with their peers, none of the students rated themselves below average. Did you hear that? None. None of them rated themselves. 1 million students. As a matter of fact, 60% of students believed they were in the top 10%. 25% rated themselves in the top 1%. You'd think college professors might have more self-insight, but they were just as biased about their abilities. 2% rated themselves below average, though. So at least 2% were like, well, I'm below average. 10% were above average, and 63% were above average, while 25% of college professors rated themselves as truly exceptional. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? It doesn't matter what field you're in. It doesn't matter where you live your life or how you live your life. If you would say today, if I would take a show of hands here this morning, we're not going to do this, but and ask you, how many of you are below average? In any category, it doesn't matter what it is. I think most of us would say, there's no way I'm below average, but I could tell you who's below average. Let me point him out to you. Let me go over and point at him right now. We could do that. We know where other people stand. We just really don't have a right perception of where we stand. Of course, we recognize that that is statistically impossible. One researcher summarized the data this way. It's the great contradiction, he said. The average person believes he is a better person than the average person. Christian psychologist Mark McMinn contends that the Lake Wobegon effect reveals our pride. He writes, one of the clearest conclusions of social science research is that we are proud. We think better of ourselves than we really are. We see our faults in faint black and white rather than in vivid color. And we assume the worst in others while assuming the best in ourselves. Do you realize that when I say something that's not very nice to my wife, do you realize what I think? I think I have justification for it. Well, you were not listening to me, so I can get angry with you. And I feel like I have justification, but when she gets angry with me for not listening to her, how dare you do that? You don't know the stress in my life. We live in that black and white for ourselves. We see other people's deficiencies in color, and we have to recognize that because it is our pride that separates us from this holy God. In Isaiah chapter 64, we all have become, it says, like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like what? A polluted garment. And some love the filthy rags. All my righteous deeds are like filthy rags. When I look at that, I think of a child bringing a piece of artwork to mom or dad, and mom and dad are looking at it, and they're saying, I don't know what this is. It looks like you just dropped something on paper. You dropped some paint, and you smeared it around, and you gave it to me. And we look at it, and we go, I don't even know what it is. And yet, I want you to know that when you do good things, even though they're like a polluted garment to God, he doesn't want you to stop doing good things, but he wants you to know it's not going to earn you heaven. That to him it falls short of earning a day in heaven just because you've done a good thing. It really isn't about that because it was Christ who gave his life for you, and don't diminish the cross. When you and I think that we can get to heaven on our good deeds because we're an above average person and we do awesome stuff, he says, all of that looks like pollution to me. Because my son died for you. My son gave his life for you. Don't diminish that. We become like one who's unclean, all our righteous deeds like polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. We need a Savior so desperately. It's not about God having an obligation to forgive either. He doesn't have an obligation. Some people believe that God, in the end, everybody goes to heaven because if God is truly a loving God, then everybody has to go to heaven, right? If you look at John 3:16, you see God so loved the world. He poured out his lavish love. I mean, think about the great things you get to enjoy. My daughter and her boyfriend are coming home at Christmas time. On the way home, they're going through Wisconsin, and they're going to stop, and they're going to do some snowboarding on the way here. And they're like, we can't wait to do that. Look at the great things that God has given us. Some of you are waiting for family to come home. Others have already embraced family coming through the doors, and you love it. You enjoy it so much. The gracious gifts of life that God has poured into us. He is so good to us. And it said, God loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would what? Believe in him. There's the difficulty. He says, you got to believe in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. There has to be that belief in Christ. There's no other way. And although we're in a mess, we cannot fix it ourselves. There's no amount of righteous acts. In Romans 3:23-25, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God did it. He came into the world as a little baby to unclutter things and say, I know that you need a Savior. I know that you need to be forgiven from your sin. Now, I love this quote from Albert Einstein. He said, the real problem is the hearts and minds of men. It is not a problem of physics, but of ethics. It is easier to denature plutonium than to denounce the evil spirit of man. Next time somebody tells you that people are good, just go, whoa, it's easier to denature plutonium than to denounce the evil nature of man. And they're going to go, whoa, you're really smart. And go, that was an Einstein quote. Thomas Keneally, author of Schindler's List, talks about the difference between Oscar Schindler, rescuer of the Jews and hero of his story, and Adam Goeth, Nazi commandant of a concentration camp. And what was the difference between the two, he was asked, and his answer was revealing. Not much, he said. Had there been no war, Mr. Schindler and Mr. Goeth might have been drinking buddies and business partners, morally obtuse perhaps, but relatively harmless. What difference a war makes, especially in the moral choices that lead to good and evil. Shermer goes on to quote Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through every human heart. And who is willing to destroy a piece of their own heart? That's a great quote. The second thing I want you to know very, very clearly is that making room for good news means receiving your value from God. You receive your value from God because if you receive your value from this world, you're going to look at the patterns of this world. You're going to say, how much money do I have? How much stuff do I have? How good do I look? How thin am I? What's going on in my life that I can get above other people around me? But here's what happens when you try to get your value in that way. You feel inside this brokenness and this necessity for someone outside of yourself to give you an inherent value that God has already placed on your life. It's already there. The book, I'm Okay, You're Okay, has at its premise something that is deeply disturbing, and that is that you and I, as we sit, are exactly where we should be. And I want you to know that God said something very different. He said that while we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, God made us alive. So God calls us spiritually dead. So when you hold a little baby and you see the miracle of new birth and you see the life of that child, the very first thing that ought to run across your mind is, I cannot wait to tell them about their Creator. I cannot wait to tell them why they've been created and who they've been created for. Because if you raise a child in a world, the world is telling them you're okay as you are. They will spend eternity without this God. And in desperation, they will run around looking for some kind of hope in life. As I think about that, I look at Exodus chapter 4. And I want you to think about this, the whole topic of how we encourage others. I want you to see the way God talked to Moses about his inadequacies, okay? Moses said to the Lord, "My Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue," okay? Then the Lord said to him, who made your mouth? God didn't say to him, oh, wow, let me build up his self-esteem here. I got to tell him that he speaks good enough. God didn't say that. That's critical in this passage. Who made your mouth? Who makes mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth. I'll teach you what to say. So in your inadequacy, in my inadequacy, God says, not, oh, Mike, you know, you're a good guy. In fact, he didn't say that to me. He didn't say, Mike, you're a pretty good guy. I just want you to go through life just, man, just give it your best shot. Now, he did say, I love you. In fact, why would he send his son if he didn't love us? But do you notice what he does with Moses there? It's very, very critical. It's not that you need more information. It's not that you need someone to pat you on the back and say, you're okay, you're good. It's that you need to hear that God says, I'll meet you in your inadequacy. I will fill you with my Holy Spirit and you will be different. You will have, in the midst of that, purpose in life. I love 1 Chronicles 29:14. It says, who am I and what is my people that we should be able to thus offer willingly? For all things come from you, God, and of your own have we given you, for we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand, is all your own. And then the example of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he goes on to say, of whom, what? I am the foremost. I'm the worst. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So when you allow Christ to be at work in you and you say, in my deficiencies, Jesus Christ is my power and my strength and my life, then people who will believe in him will say, he is worthy of my following because he has changed your life. He has transformed your life. That's our witness. I love, you know, some of the Christmas songs just get to me. You know the song, Simply Having a Wonderful Christmas Time. That was so annoying. It just gets to me. My family knows it. Don't play that song at Christmas time. I just can't stand it. But there are some songs that I love at Christmas time. One of them is Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. I'll play that all year round. I think of the song In Christ Alone. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Then it goes on to laying his body in the grave, doesn't it? You know it. You're ready to sing the next verse in your head. But we need to move on. Making room for God, his good news requires humility. It really does. What do we do when people want to know more about us? We try to give them the cleaned up self. We try to give them the self that looks really good. If somebody is calling you, they're coming into town, spur of the moment, what do you say to them? You're like, okay, give me a half an hour. And you run around, you pick up your house. What happened if the next time somebody did that, you just said, come as you are, the place is a mess, come on in. And I believe that we don't have the humility to even do that, let alone to say to God and to say to other people, I don't have my act together. I want us desperately to be a church of humility, of brokenness, of a realization that without Jesus Christ, we think it's all about us. And we want to be real. As I close, I just challenge you with this. Joe DiMaggio, many of you remember Joe DiMaggio, great, great New York Yankee. In 1945, the war came to an end, and he was serving. But he had also been a New York Yankee, so he was a popular dude. Can you imagine that, being a hero on the Yankees and then going and being a hero for our nation and then coming back to Yankee Stadium? He came back to Yankee Stadium, and he tried to go into the upper deck and hide there one afternoon with his son, his little son, Joe DiMaggio Jr. And what happened was people started, they went, that's Joe DiMaggio, that's Joe. And people started chanting, we love Joe. We love Joe. And it went throughout the whole stadium. They don't have the big, screens that we have in our stadiums today. And his little son, Joe DiMaggio Jr., turned to him and said, he said to his dad, Dad, everybody knows me. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. You know who the hero of the Bible is? The hero of the Bible is Jesus Christ. And yet, in our little hearts, we want everybody to know us. And he says, more important than that, I want them to know me. And I want them to know me because I'm the one who can transform their life. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you call us to the humility that's so hard for us to have, so difficult. But Lord, maybe today there's somebody saying, I'm that sinner who's never received Christ. I've never believed on his name. I bought into a culture that says I'm born to win. And because I know behind the scenes, I don't feel like a winner. Although I've been, making everybody think I feel like I'm a winner. But when I'm alone, I don't feel like a winner. But now I get it. That Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I need to be like Paul and say, and I'm the worst. Forgive me, Lord. Do you love me? Yes, you do. I mean, there's no doubt about your love. But are you also saying to me that I have to change? Yes. And without Christ, without his transformation in my life, I'm dead in my sin and my trespasses. And when I die, I don't get to spend eternity in heaven. And so, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who wants to give their life to Christ, or even maybe for the first time is saying, now, in a better way, I can make room for good news, even with my family around Christmas time, we're going to do some different things. We're going to make sure that Christ is in the middle. In some way, we're going to make sure that people see his glory. Now, Father, I pray that we would just understand the essence of what it means to make room, to unclutter for good news. And for those who may have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ today, God, thank you, because you have received them. You have forgiven them. They have become your son or daughter. And I praise you for that. Thank you for the gift of your son. What a gracious Savior. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. I hope you'll come back on Christmas Eve and bring somebody with you and enjoy that time together. And God bless you all as you go to serve the Lord and bring Christ right into the middle of Christmas season. God bless you.